Let's pray as we open up God's Word. Father, even as we have sung, we reflect on the fact that our life is not our own. The fact that we are alive, we have no control over our breath, over the next day, whether we will be here or not. And we recognize that this life that you have given us is a gift. And the new life that you have given us is the greater gift. We are twice owned by you. And so, Lord, would you move us even as we hear your word and see the testimony and the reflection of worship of Mary as she gave her offering to you. That we would be moved to consider in our own lives our own sacrifice, which is not really sacrifice. What we ought to be doing and how we ought to be worshiping and offering ourselves for your service and your worship. Teach us, Lord, and humble us. Reveal to us the greatness of what you have done on the cross and the greatness of who you are as our Lord, so that we are moved to be truly considered as worshippers, vessels of the glory of the living Christ. Bless your word to us. We ask that your Spirit would help us understand and convict us for your glory in Jesus' name. Mark chapter 14. We move past the difficult, what some consider some of the most difficult verses of Scripture. Mark chapter 13 in the Olivet Discourse. And now we are in Mark chapter 14. This is the week of the Passover. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly life before his crucifixion, and things are getting hot. Things are hot here for us, but not as hot as they were then. And in fact, actually, it's around the same time of the year, I think, as we are in March, April. And so it's appropriate that we are in these texts at this time, even as we look forward to what is called Good Friday and Easter in the traditional church calendar. But in the middle of that, you have this profound yet simple yet profound account. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. And you have parallel passages in Mark, Matthew, and John. Matthew chapter 26 and John 12 have the same account of a woman who makes an offering, anoints Jesus with perfume. Luke has another account in Luke chapter 7, which is a different earlier account of a woman of ill repute. But that is a different account. It's not the same account. So you can look at these passages later, and we may refer to some of them even this morning. But let's follow along as I read Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, now we don't know if this is a man who had leprosy, if he had been cured of leprosy, or if he was dead and this is his house. We don't know, it's just not said. But it's the house of Simon the leper. And generally in that culture, if the person had leprosy, then he would be an outcast, and so people would not associate. So either he's healed or he's dead. That's the speculation. But in any case, it's his house. As Jesus was reclining at table, that's how they ate in those times. What a great way to eat, right? You would have those mats, and you would lie on it and eat and talk, and that's what they were doing. And so as he was reclining at table to eat, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Nard, actually, some say, is an extract that comes from India. So it would have been an Indian perfume that this lady brought. Very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. And they were indignant at her. Indignant at her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Let her be. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me, to me. For you always have the poor with you, but and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." It's a very simple story. Very striking story. But I think some important things for us to reflect on and think about our own worship. And I've titled this, Worship That Christ Praises. Now we use another word for worship that is praise. There is a worship that Christ praises. And that's what you see in this text. And I don't know about you and how you came into this meeting hall this morning. There's different ways of approaching worship. And often we are overcome, right, with ourselves sometimes in worship. We're thinking about ourselves. Sometimes we're thinking about other people. What do other people think? And we are often distracted in our minds in worship. And in worship, you know, there are two, as we look at this text, really two categories of people. One are the bystanders. And these are the ones that theorize or criticize, right? They're involved in worship, but their involvement with worship is the theory of worship. What is worship? You need to understand what worship is. Or sometimes they're the ones who are the ones who are not participating, but criticizing. And we see some of that in this text as well, right? The criticizers. Why are they doing that? Why are they singing like that? Why are they not singing like that? Why are they clapping like that? Why are they not there? Why is the service like this? Why didn't we do this in the service? Why, you know, the question, always questioning, right? Why don't we do this? Why don't we this? Why don't we that? That's the idea. And so then you have the bystanders and then you have the participants. There's really only one participant here, isn't it? Those that do and those that theorize. And in this text, only one group finds commendation from Jesus, isn't it? The worshipper. And really the question, as we look at this simple text, there's not really anything complicated for us to understand in this text. The question that I want us to answer for ourselves at the end of this message is, what group am I a part of? What group am I a part of? Am I a participant in the worship of Christ? And that's what Jesus has offered to us in the example of this woman. And so as we look at this text, the first thing that we want to look at is a call to participate. Avoid being a bystander. Shun being a part of that group. And we have two sort of bystanders in this account. One is the great Judas, the not so great actually Judas, the thief. He's not mentioned as much in this text or at all in this text. But actually if you put the parallel accounts together, you begin to see what was going on. There's some detail. So look, go with me to John chapter 12 as we look at Judas. John chapter 12. It's the same account. Look at John 12 verse 4. So the woman has done this act of worship. She's anointed Christ with her perfume. And then verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" You see? It sounds like a very practical thing to say. A very pragmatic thing. You know, what a waste, right? We could have done good with this money. Why is she wasting all this expensive stuff? But the text tells us, really verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So where was his attention in the act of worship? His attention was about money. That's where his thought life was. And we have this. I remember we had a meeting a few months ago, right, in our early days. We're still in early days, but in early days, right? And we invited somebody, and they were supposed to represent the gospel. And it was amazing that really all that seemed to come from them is money. How much money do you have? You know, this place, how much do you pay for this place? Right? As you talk to people, I think you remember this person, right? How much money do you make? How much money you're going to commit to me? Right? All that this person talked about was money, and you'd get nothing out of this, right? There are people like that even in our churches, just like Judas. So we tend to put Judas at arm's length and say, oh, we're not like him. He was the betrayer, right? But I think there's an important caution here, that in the middle of worship, his concern was money. And here's the thing. We live in an age where week after week, day after day, you are inundated with money and thoughts of money, right? How am I going to earn money? What is the next step in my life about money, about loans, about payment plans, about all of this stuff? That's what you're occupied all the time. How am I going to provide for the future, for my family, this and that? Money, 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 right? And the generation we live in is architected in such a way, even more than their generation, that you can get so inundated that all really your life is about is money. Having money and not having money. Isn't it? So all the decisions you make, really, even the decisions about church, are really under the priority of money. And here's a caution, even as we think about Judas. 1 Timothy chapter 6, go there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The love of money, complete the sentence for me. The love of money, is it the root of all evil?
Yes.
1 Timothy chapter 6. I remember I used to, as a kid, recite this as, money is the root of all evil. But actually, it's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But look at that text. 1 Timothy 6, 8 to 10. Amazing words. These are good words for us to, in our generation, remind ourselves of, even in the context of worship. Churches have been split apart because of money. So it is important for us. The church is the place that God has established for His worship to take place. That we don't become people who prioritize money over service of Christ. But if we have food and clothing, verse 8, with these we will be content. Philippians, at the end of Philippians, Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content. Contentment does not change with the money or the lack of it that I have or don't have, right? Contentment is, I am, like he says, we read this morning, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So this is all tied into this lady. We'll connect it all. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, those that have their eyes set on the fact that if I only have this kind of a income source, regular income source, then I'm going to be okay. Those that desire to be rich, what? Fall into temptation. And you know this. You don't have to read the verse even to know this, right? In your own life. The temptation that road takes you down. Into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. At the end of it, all you have is regret. I said last week, right? Regret is the most useless thing. Because all you can do is cry about what you did or didn't do. There's nothing to be changed about the past, right? The senselessness of these snares that money can lead you down into, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Jesus, in the parable of the seeds, you remember? The gospel word goes out. And there are some that they pop up. There's some green that comes out of the ground. Right? Like, wow, God is working in their lives. And then all of a sudden they disappear, right? Jesus says, what? The thorns of this world, which are the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life, have choked them. It's that dangerous. It's that dangerous. And we see this actually even in Judas. The love of money affected his ability to worship. And in fact, for Judas, because he allowed it to take root in his life, it was found out that he was not really even a follower of Christ. Go back to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And I think you just put John 12 together, Mark chapter 14 together, and you recognize actually that yes, Satan was influencing Judas, but also Judas was being led astray by his own desires. And it seems like this account, you know, this wastage, and he was in charge of the money, right? His eyes and his mind were on money. He had allowed that money to soak him so much, the love of money, that he was turned into bitterness at Jesus and his leadership. And so this was the straw that broke the camel's back. You know? And he was probably not, he was even deceiving himself that I have some righteous desires. This Jesus, he's actually, you know, of all things, right? He's probably attributing evil to Jesus. He's misusing money. This is bad, right? And he may have even been thinking about the fact of the Messiah. The Old Testament texts of the Messiah speak about one who would come and bring glory to Israel. This one is talking about serving and sacrifice and then this wastage of money. What is this? What is this? God is not glorified in this. This man needs to be put to death, right? That burning inside led him to betray Christ. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. You see? You see, and he falls right into the ploy of the chief priests and the Pharisees. Look at verse 1 and 2. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. And there you go. Judas, bitter because of his love of money, walks in and says, I want to get rid of Jesus. And it says in verse 11, when they heard it, they were glad. They rejoiced and promised to give him what? Money. We'll give you your money. This is great. And they probably were talking about the fact that this is for the best and for the glory of God and for the good of Israel. So you have Judas, the thief. Love of money. His worship was a worship of money. We can become like this. I've seen this happen, even in church leadership. That worship moves out of the picture and people are attending church and all they can think about is the money decisions of this church. The money decisions of this church. So the word is preached. You're not hearing anything. You're thinking about money. And it leads to all kinds of nonsense. Even in the church. Even in the church. Even betrayal, just like Judas, can happen. And in the middle of it is no Christ. No Christ. But let's look at another group of bystanders. Bystanders who are not involved in worship in this scene. Because we have the disciples as well. Right? They're with Jesus. Where are they? What are they doing? They're not betraying like Judas, but where are they? Look at Matthew chapter 26. Because it says, as she does this act, right, of pouring her perfume, her expensive perfume on Jesus, it says in our text, there were some who said to themselves indignantly. John chapter 12 says, Judas said indignantly. Now look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 8. What does it say? When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? So maybe the whole picture is like this. They're standing there and they're seeing some awkward thing going on, right? In the middle of dinner, somebody comes and starts throwing perfume on Jesus' head and then wiping his feet with her hair with this perfume. It's awkward, right, for them. They're not really thinking about what is happening. And so Judas may be representing his... They don't know he's a thief yet. Right? They find that out later. They don't know he's going to betray Christ. They're going to find that out later. He's the treasurer. He has some reputation, right? The treasurer is the one who is smart about business. He's smart about money. He's smart about wisdom. He wants to keep Jesus accountable. Yeah? This word accountability is thrown out a lot in churches, right? You need to keep the leadership accountable. So in that context, Judas is saying, this is wastage. This is bad ministry. And then the disciples, they're also thinking, yeah, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. And then they get indignant and they start scolding the woman, you see? They're influenced. And I think here, as we look at this text, one thing that might come out is, if you're not involved in the worship of Christ, if you're not a participant, you can get influenced by the wrong things. Inaction usually doesn't, you know, people who are passive, not doing anything, are not going to be influenced by good things, generally speaking. Generally, inactive people are influenced by evil, right? Right? Have you ever seen this? Have you seen this in your own life? You're not involved in anything. You're just kind of there. And then you hear some gossip. Right? You weren't thinking about it. And all of a sudden you start doing what? You start thinking about that gossip. Right? You start going that direction. Yeah. So bad. Right? Have you ever happened to you? Happens all the time. Right? I think that's what happened to the disciples. Right? They're sitting around just sort of there and this dinner. Christ is there. They're used to him by now. This woman is doing an act of worship. They're sitting there going, that's weird. And then Judas starts speaking and they're like, yeah. This is bad. Why don't we help the... Judas saying, why don't we help the poor? Yeah, why don't we help the poor? You lady, what are you doing? And they think maybe Jesus will also come around, right? Because they're talking sense. That's what's happening. And I think there may be even a sense because they are the ones who are the closest to Jesus. And they have this woman coming and pouring out in adoration and worship. A sense of jealousy. Jealousy, right? It's amazing. Inaction can lead to even this kind of thing. Judas's betrayal. But even for the disciples, I'm sure they were troubling her because in their hearts, there is this sense of, why didn't we think of doing something for our master? He's been talking about his death. And she catches on, you see? And she anoints him. I think that's what's going on. And really, there's no use in their inaction, in being bystanders. Even in their words of supposed wisdom, there's no profit in this. Avoid being a bystander is what I wanted to bring out from this text. But really, the focus of the text here is in this woman. And really, Jesus, in highlighting this woman, it's amazing that the Gospels choose to portray stories that would have been lost to history. This is not literary depth, you know. This is not Shakespeare. This is not some Greek classic. This is just some simple story of a simple woman that Jesus chooses to say, this will be remembered. This will be remembered, the simple lady. The simple lady. And really, Jesus puts it up for us as he tells us about this woman who is going to be remembered. It's not just a memory of her that needs to be made. It's that we learn from her, that we copy her, that we emulate her. So avoid being a bystander, participate, emulate the worshipper in this text, Mary. John chapter 12 again tells us that this is Mary, Martha's sister. They're in the house of Simon the leper, and Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, is there as well. So what do we have to learn from this lady? Be in Mark chapter 14. As we look at this, look at verse 3. This is a dinner setting. It's probably a semi-formal sort of event, right? They're reclining. Jesus is talking. There's probably a group of people of different influence around. And as he was reclining, he's in the middle of his food. A woman comes with an alabaster flask. There is no way of getting out of the awkwardness of this. Right? Look at John chapter 12. Look at John chapter 12. Three. Mary took, therefore, a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. There is no way of getting around the awkwardness of this. And the perfume would have filled the house. So people, maybe even in the other rooms, would have started gathering, saying it would have been a sort of a scene, right? But do you see any indication in the text that Mary is the least bit concerned of anything else but what she's doing? She is unashamed. She is unashamed. Who is she thinking about? She's not thinking about herself, that's for sure. The hair, the Bible says, is the glory of the woman, right? The glory of the woman is in her hair. And she's using her hair to wipe his feet. In those days, they didn't have showers like we did, right? The dirtiest part of you on your sandal. I don't know if you walked on a dusty road without pavement with your feet. The feet were not pretty in those days. They aren't today either. But she was wiping his feet with her hair and anointing his head. See, there's not a trace of what is this one thinking? What will this one think if I do this? Right? Part of our distraction in worship is because we're not focused really on Christ. We're focused on ourselves. and be focused on the horizontal. We're more concerned about what people think of us than about who Jesus is. And this woman teaches us that if you're really focused on who Jesus is, what people think really doesn't matter. You know, it's amazing that even acts of worship are done for the benefit so somebody will commend you. Wow, what a great worshiper you are. What an act of... Even our prayer requests sometimes, our thanksgiving is put in such a way that it shows, you know, even in a humble, so-called humble sense, about the good that we do, right? We do things, even acts of worship, in such a way that really people are impressed. This woman teaches us that that's not important. That's not important. We're not saying here, you know, that there's a specific thing that you need to do. You need to be awkward. It's about you in your own mind as you set your focus on Christ. Do what you must do. Do what you must do. Christ commends that. And it's amazing. It doesn't seem like, as you read this text, that this is an accidental, impulsive thing. There's a plan here. She's planned to do this. She has considered the thing that she brought that she's going to use in this act of worship. You see, it's not an impulsive thing just suddenly that, perfume, let's do it. No. This is a plan. She set Christ at the center. She knows, and we look at this, she knows where he's headed in the next few days because of what she's been listening to his words. She's focused on Christ. She listens to him. And it leads to this act of worship. But let's dig forward. We'll come back to some of these thoughts. She's unashamed. That's the main thing that I wanted to bring out first. Unashamed. What are you ashamed of? What holds you back? I would say, if you're held back in any way, it's because your focus is not on Christ alone. And as she is unashamed, she's also overwhelmingly generous in worship. She's unashamed in worship. She's overwhelmingly generous in worship. Now the two texts that we read, they talked about great cost, right? Even here in Mark it says, an ointment of pure nard, very costly. The text talks about this flask that she's brought. Pure nard, I said it may be from India. This pure perfume. It's not adulterated. It's pure perfume. And really the amounts, 300 denarii, reflect a year's wage for a laborer in those days. So I don't know, today the equivalent would be what, 20, 25,000? It says more than 300 denarii. You're getting it? So she's taken, I don't know, you go to the malls today, an expensive perfume is what? 2,000, 3,000, 4,000? We're talking about something more than 5 to 6 times that expensive. Right? She's brought that to him. Great financial cost. At least 20, 25,000 in our day's terms. Overwhelmingly generous. So even the physicalness of this act has some financial cost to it, right? But is she again? Do you see any sign that she cares? In fact, what does she do to it? What does it say in verse 3? What does she do? What do you do with a perfume bottle, by the way? You open it and then you take a little drop, right? You see, the plan in her mind is this. She could have opened the bottle. It's a flask. And she could have said, Jesus, I am going to use this expensive perfume. You see how our acts of worship are like this usually. False humility, right? Expensive perfume. So everybody knows, and even Jesus will know what I'm doing, right? She breaks the flask, which means that my resolution is, this whole thing is what I want to do for him. You see, there's visible affection in the way that she even does this. She didn't have to break the flask. She's offering it to him. But there's more than that. It's not just about the ointment. It's even the way that she is visibly in love with Christ. She uses her hair to wipe his feet. Visible affection. She's generous. She's generous not in just the financial aspect of this. She's generous even in her position of worship, her actions of worship. You see, if you just look at this purely, there's no guile here. It doesn't seem like there's no need to impose any guile here in Mary's act of worship. Right? It's clean and absolute. Just Jesus
whatever I have is yours.
How do we know the value of this?
How do we know the value of this? If it was me, I would have found a way in my prayer request or something to demonstrate the value of what I've done, right? Maybe you can put yourself in that position too. But the reason we know the value of this is not because Mary was the one doing the value. It was Judas. You see? Mary didn't care about the value. She cared about the value of the one that she was worshipping. What's your worship like? You count the cost. Often we do. Financial is one thing. It always comes down to this. I don't think we ever need to move away from the financial implications of your worship. You know the level of your worship in your financial commitments to Christ. And it's for you. Because nobody else can really tell you, right? It's you. But it's more than just the financial. Often, we use the financial to sort of, oh, I'm okay with the worship. But you see, there was more than that. There was more than that in Mary's worship. It was an actual act of worship that involved overwhelming generosity in all senses. She's unashamed. She is generous overwhelmingly. The motivation, though, I think is clear. She is moved by the sacrifice of Christ. Why is she doing this? Is it some random event? No, it's the sacrifice. I think there are two things. One is she's recognized who she is, both by his teaching as well as Lazarus is in the room, John 12 tells us. She's seen that this is the one who has life. He says what in John 11 before John 12? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, shall still live. This is the life giver. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. But there's more than that. He's been talking about his impending death. And this is an anointing. Even the disciples were having difficulty accepting. Peter took him aside as he spoke about these things and said, why are you talking about death? Far be it from you to talk like this, right? She knows that this one. She may not have understood fully the implications of why he was dying. But she was understanding that this is the Son of God who deserves your whole heart, your whole worship. She's moved by his sacrifice in view of his death. And it is that way that she is commended. That's why she is commended. She's commended by the Savior for her worship. 6-9. Jesus begins to respond. Before we get to that, this is something that occurred to me, you know. In that day, women were not well treated or not upheld high in society. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, you see a tenderness towards women that we need to learn. You see, there's this account of Mary. He allows Mary and he's tender towards her and he defends her against these men who are troubling her. There's another account in Luke chapter 7 of a woman of ill repute. And she comes in repentance. She doesn't come continuing her ill repute. That whole account, if you read Luke 7, says at the end of it you are forgiven because she comes in repentance and a desire for forgiveness. He allows her, right? There is a pureness and a tenderness in his... He's not... Now if you have problems, men, if you have problems relating with women with purity, then you need to be careful. But here you see this. There's a purity in his interaction with women. The way he speaks to them. The way he speaks of them. The way he treats them. That we need to learn. But in any case, as he talks about her, he commends her. And what does he say? Verse 6. Leave her alone. Let her be. They are indignant. You know, they're getting heated up. Judas has started the fire. They're starting to burn. Right? They're probably getting a little jealous. And they're indignant with one another and then they're indignant with her. They probably begin to scold her in public. Stop this woman. What are you doing? Stop making a scene. Stop wasting so much. Right? There's a better way of worshipping God than this. Jesus says what? Leave her alone. Let her be. Let her do what she's doing. Let her continue. Why? Why do you trouble her? She has done a... What? Beautiful thing. She's done a good work. Her work is full of virtue. What she is doing is full of virtue. Why? Now she's not doing anything that is going to be of any social value, is it? Jesus says that's a good work. We talk about good works in terms of the impacts it's going to have for the gospel in the world, right? This is a good work. Why? Because it's pure worship. It's exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. It is directed towards Him and none alone. What is the worship that Christ praises? This text tells us, right? Verse 6. The worship that Christ praises is worship that praises Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about this. Because it says in verse 7, he continues, "She has done a good work to me, for you always have the poor with you." That was the accusation of the disciples, right? Serve the poor. Be wise. It goes more. It'll go a long way. "You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me." Her work is full of virtue. It is focused on Christ. In fact, Jesus, in this verse, actually commends her work because it sets worship over works. This is important for us to get. This is important for us to get. Now, Jesus, in other passages, right? You remember in Matthew, Jesus talks about if you do this for the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So, does good, doing good in the world for people who need it, does it become an act of worship? Yes, it's a part of worship. But by itself, it is not worship. It is not the apex, the height, the high point of worship. Really, I think what Jesus is saying, because he's saying you have the poor, they're always there, the poor are always there, and you can always help them. But he upholds this as higher. You see that in this text. He upholds this as higher. And really what I think I gather from this text is that when you talk about good works and social good and all those kinds of things, they are vitally important. The scriptures teach of that. But then in and of itself, it is not worship. You know, some people talk about the fact that, how do you worship Christ? I worship Christ because I do good in the world. If you don't have a life of worship in your own life, then that is not worship. If there is not a train of thinking and of behaving in your life that is Christ-directed, that is explicit worship, then you cannot say that your good works are worship. The apex of worship is Christ-directed praise. There's a reason even in our church services we open up the time for you to declare the praise of Christ. Because that is what Christ commends. And he's not asking for complicated theology. He's just asking for worship, thankfulness, gratitude. What has he done for you this week? You see? And the expression of that community worship or Christ-directed worship, one arm of it is when you say, "Lord, I want to be your vessel in this world as well." But that arm itself is only an arm. You see, you will always have the poor with you. This woman has done the greater thing. The highest work is the work of worship. The most beautiful work is the work of worship. I know it sort of brings in the whole context of a Sunday service. Not just that, right? There are other places that you can worship, even in your own quiet times, your own fellowship groups. But that's one place, right? What are you doing? What does your week-to-week look like? Where is worship? Where is Christ-directed worship in your own life? What priority? That's the kind of thing that Christ commends. And he commends her to us. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand. See, he recognizes. She has anointed my body beforehand, right? That she's doing this in view of his death. "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Really, the whole point, I think, of him saying, he's commending her example to us. It's not just a matter of memory, it's a matter of emulation. But here's as we wrap this up, here's a statement that I want us to be left with as we think about this lady. She's unashamed, she is overwhelmingly generous, not just with her money, but in her expression to Christ. She's moved by the person and the work of Christ. How does Jesus describe her? It's an amazing statement. I think it's amazingly profound for us. Verse 8. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. In other words, what she had, she did. That's really the statement. What she had, she did. I hope you're grasping the profundity of this and the conviction that it should draw in our own lives. You see, what about you? Do you do what you can, or do you do what you can afford to? Most of us do what we can afford to. Our commitments speak of this. We do what we can afford to. Jesus is not saying she did what she could afford to. She did what she had. You get it? We sang this song. I give you my life. That is all I have to give. That's really doing what I can, not what I can afford to. What is the worship of Christ in your life? Is it a slice of what you can afford? Or is it your life? You see? Where's your money going? Where's your time going? Where's your affection going? Where's the thought life going? What does your life look like? Do you do what you can, or what you can afford to? I commend this lady to you. Avoid being a bystander. You can be coming here Sunday after Sunday and be a bystander. But there is only one who can commend you, not me. Not people around you. It is Christ. And as you live your life, are you striving to live unashamedly to be a worshiper of Christ? The decisions I make, Christ, I'm not going to make them based on what people think, what this one is telling me to do, that one is telling me not to do, this person that I want to impress, this person that I don't want to impress. None of that. Jesus, help me to live and make decisions that center on you and you alone and your glory. You see, your life will be different. The way you walk will be different. Your decisions will be different. Your influence will be different. And Christ will be glorified in your life. And the greatest thing of all, you can know this for sure, that He will praise you for your worship. He will commend you, just like He commended this lady. Let's pray. Father, what a simple text. What a simple text. But the implications are so profound. And you lay before us the array of avenues where we can be worshippers, servants of Christ. Lord, would you convict us, even this morning, to begin to make decisions that lead to joy, not regret, that lead to devotion, not regret. Father, you have given us everything. We've sung Sunday after Sunday, we sing, and we have sung even this morning about your great love for us, your goodness towards us, your power and your might that is on our side. You have bought us, you own us, and you are worthy. You are worthy. We think at the heart of this, the cross. We think of the forgiveness that you have wrought by the blood of your Son. Even as we begin into this Good Friday and Easter season, to think of the joy that is set before us. That your Son, Father, has died so that we may have life and freedom. Jesus sets me absolutely free. Father, the darkness clouds us. And we are distracted. And we are pushed into cloudiness. Help us, Jesus.
help us once again to be brought back into the joy of salvation and the reality of the freedom that we have in you. The blessedness of being your children and being people of the living God. Your flock, your people. You are our God. That we can possess you because you have made yourself available to us through your Son. Lord, transform our church. Help us to learn from this woman. Help us not to worship like everybody else does. Not to learn patterns of worship because everybody else does it this way. Lord, free us into unashamed, true worship. And Father, I pray even for us now, our group here. We struggle. I know that many of us are struggling even with the simple obedience, let alone unashamed worship. Your will is set before us, and there are many here sitting today that are not even in obedience to Christ. Convict them, Lord. Bless them by the conviction of obedience. May they not hide from you, knowing that you do not commend disobedience. You turn your face away from us when we choose to disobey you. For our own good, you discipline us. Lord, bless us by obedience. Free us from those areas in life where we're still holding on to. Transform us, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. And we thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name.